Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians? We make our way, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. If you're visiting with us this morning, just want to remind you that this text of Scripture here comes within the context of the larger whole of what we've been walking through over the past several months together of the entirety of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul has been directing the church to live in such a way that is according to the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of the age around them. And our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. And as is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret it. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only one it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we would ask that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would soften our hearts, and that you would bend our wills to yours. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And would you teach us what you would have for us this day, that your name might be honored, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, and that it would be for our good. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There's a long-running historical joke that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40 may be the theme verse, or maybe even the vision for Presbyterianism, that all things should be done decently and in order. That out of all of the things that we're known for, we're known for being orderly. Even maybe sometimes wooden in what we do. The Frozen Chosen, we've been called. And there can be an unattractiveness to that, can't there be? I mean, in a culture that's bent on entertainment, a culture that's obsessed with amusing ourselves, looking always for an experience that outdoes the last one. We even measure a church service by how it made us feel. It was faithful if it made us feel good, for after all, that's the purpose of worship, right? Is to make us feel good. Or maybe even we measure its success on how good we did in singing together, or something like that, as if our performance determines faithfulness rather than the declaration of, thus says the Lord. We've been told that genuine worship must be spontaneous, and that spontaneity is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in our midst. And yet, We must ask the question, is that really what the Scripture teaches us? Or is it just another way that we've allowed the wisdom of the world to creep in and replace the wisdom of God? We're also told that the Scriptures are outdated, that they need to catch up with the times. And Paul, particularly Paul, but the whole Bible as a whole is chauvinistic, misogynistic even, has a low view of women. For after all, we know better now, don't we? We know better now. We know that women are often much more involved in spiritual things than men are. Much more involved in the life of the church than men are. And indeed, that's often true. So it just makes sense, right? They ought to be able to do everything that a man can. They ought to be able to preach and to lead, to be an elder. I mean, the Bible really needs to catch up with the times. Right? We hear it all the time. And in fact, some of those things are often true. Many women are superbly gifted in many different areas. But again, does that mean that we replace the wisdom of God with the so-called wisdom of the world? But we're tempted by those things sometimes, aren't we? We're even swayed by those arguments sometimes. I mean, who wants to be called boring or wooden? Who wants to be labeled as not spontaneous? Who wants to be seen as chauvinistic or misogynistic? Certainly, we don't want to be seen like that. And while neither are true or accurate, we still allow the wisdom of the world to infect us, to affect us. We allow the philosophy of the age to navigate us, to tell us where we ought to be going as a church. Even when the Bible says that the Word of God boldly proclaimed, not uncontrolled or disordered spontaneity, that's proof positive of the presence of God. Or even when the Bible says, as it is said here, that women aren't to exercise authority over a man, that the women aren't to preach or to hold office of elder within the life of the church, we still think somehow we know better than the Scriptures, because there are, after all, so many women who would be so good at this. And indeed, there are. There are. And 2,000 years removed from the writing of the Scriptures, and now we have all this wisdom of the world. We now know better how to worship God than the God to whom we owe that worship. That's what we think. That's what we think. That's the wisdom of the world infecting and affecting the church. You see, as we come to a text like this, to a text of Scripture like this, you may not like it, and I may not like it. But what we're going to learn is, Paul says, that doesn't really matter whether you or I like it, because this is God's Word. The truth, the beauty, the perfection, the good of His Word is not dependent upon our approval of it. And not just this subject, but any subject. So for Paul, this is another corrective for the church, and it is this: God informs, God Himself informs our worship of Him. In other words, God tells us how He wants to be worshiped. There's an order in worship, there's a command from the law, and there's the authority of the Word. So let's look at those three things, shall we? Let's look first to the order in worship. And as we begin, it's helpful for us to remember the context here in Corinth. Paul is addressing problems that existed within the worship service here at the church in Corinth. So Remember, church services didn't have the structure then that they have today, nor that the church had even in post-apostolic times. The church grew, and it grew in its order and in its and the elements. The elements are laid down for us in Scripture, but as far as the way that those elements took place within the life of the service, those things grew over time. And but for the church at Corinth, think about it. This was brand new. This was brand new. And many involved, many who made up the church there, used to be, they were used to all the pagan practices that existed in the temples across Corinth. They were part of them. They were part of them. And that's part of the very problem here in Corinth. You see, they were acting in worship, though it was quote unquote Christianized. They were acting in worship not very different than what took place in the temples around Corinth. There was a disorderliness. There was chaos in their midst. People speaking over people. People speaking at the same time, vying for an opportunity to say something. And speaking in tongues at the same time, even with no interpreter. All these things were taking place, and it wasn't building up the body of Christ at all. So Paul says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." And what you're doing here, what they were doing here, wasn't building up at all. It was just leading to confusion. It wasn't building up the believer, and it was actually turning off the unbeliever who came into their midst. Remember what Paul had just said in the previous verses. He said, if the whole church comes together and speaks in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? You see, Paul's desire for them was for them to understand that the purpose of worship is not our individual experience. The purpose of worship is not a euphoric experience or an out of body experience that we have. In fact, that's what the pagans were doing. That's what existed in their quote unquote worship services. The purpose of worship is that God is glorified, that believers are built up in Christ Jesus, and that and unbelievers are reached. That's the purpose. That's why we do what we do. So the chaos and the disorder of their worship service actually inhibited the very purpose of it. It was its own stumbling block. And so Paul seeks to bring some order to the disorder. And again, Paul doesn't deny the gifts. Nor does he give an exact prescription for what worship is supposed to look like here. He doesn't do that either, but he does bring an orderliness to the disorder. He says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. Again, Paul doesn't deny the gifts here, nor does he silence them. But he says only two, maybe three, and someone must interpret. In fact, if there is nobody to interpret, Paul does say, let each of them keep silent. Let each of them keep silent. And I think one of the things that when we come to this next section here with women in church and this issue of being silent in church, it's interesting. Women aren't the only ones who are asked to be silent in church. Most of us are always silent in church, unless we're all singing together, of which women participate. And those types of things. And here, even those who are gifted with the speaking in tongues, there's no one to interpret there to keep silent. Why? Well, because without the interpreter, it's unintelligible. It's not helpful. It doesn't build up. It does nothing for the building up of the body. And could you imagine today in some churches who put a premium on a word from the Lord? That those are the things that are really important when somebody receives a word from the Lord. Could you imagine today, say two or three have spoken, and another one rises to speak because they've got a word from the Lord, and the Apostle Paul were right there in their midst. You know what he'd say? Be quiet. Sit down. But I got a word from the Lord. Paul would say, sit. Be quiet. Could you imagine? Paul, you're quenching the Spirit of Christ. How dare you? To which Paul would say, no. I'm not quenching the Spirit of Christ. But God Himself regulates the work of the Spirit in your midst. And don't ever think that that's your role. It's God's role. It's God's role. And that's what he's saying here. And it's not just the tongue speaking, but it's also prophets too. Let two or three speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. Why? So that all may learn and be encouraged. That's the hope. That's the purpose. There's an order to their worship. And why is there an order to their worship? So that all may hear, so that all may be encouraged, so that all may learn. And the way that they were doing it wasn't leading to that end, it was only leading to confusion. There was no order. And it's a bad witness to the character of God. Paul goes on to say, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. What they were doing was actually a bad witness to the character of God. And we're going to find the very same thing is true in the next part of his argument about women in worship. When we do it wrong, it's a bad witness to the character of God. What are we communicating about God, not only by what we say or what we do, but how we say it, how we do it? That's important. You see, worship is an experience. Yes, it is an experience. But it's a thoughtful experience. It's an experience that's not disconnected from our minds, from our thoughts. And Paul even says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is that prophets just don't go, aha, here's a word from the Lord, I'm going to speak it without even thinking. No, they don't. There's an order even to that. We don't speak without thinking. Our actions, our words, our experience is subject to our minds. And our minds are to be what? Captive to Christ. Paul's calling again, and he's done it several times already, the church in Corinth, to not be babies in their faith. He's calling to grow up and to think about what you're doing. In fact, this worship, this experience, again, not separated from our minds, and nor is it separated from the minds of others. I mean, Paul says, right? He says it's to be weighed by others. You take what is said and you weigh it to see if it jives with the revealed word of God. The worship experience or faith or whatever we're talking about there, either one of those, it's not just simply an emotional response. I think we tend to think of it that way. That it's just emotional. It's not. It's mind, will, and emotion. It's involving the whole person. God deals with the whole person. God regulates what we do in worship. He regulates how we use our gifts. He regulates who uses those gifts. We've already seen both of those already. And yet, as Paul now in this next section, as he moves from regulating the use of the gifts to now regulating a specific group of people here, this is a little bit harder pill to swallow for many of us. I want to read this passage of Scripture, this section again. It says, as in all churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Maybe you have an immediate kind of guttural response to that. And maybe not just, and I'm not just speaking to you ladies, to you women. Maybe some of you men have an immediate guttural response to that. And maybe you wish it wasn't in there. Maybe for personal reasons. Or maybe for what it makes Christians sound like before a culture around us with whom we are always, just like the church in Corinth, trying to compete in their playing field, allowing them to define the parameters. Maybe it's for that. But I would argue that there's purpose here. In fact, there's beautiful, wonderful purpose here. And one is this, that there's a protection. There's a profound protection for women with this instruction. There's a protection for the church as a whole with this instruction. It communicates also something about the character of God. But we read this and we say, well, but what's it? Okay, what does it mean? Right? What's the application of it? I mean, so women just basically sit down, shut up, right? Is that what this is teaching? Are women simply to be wallflowers and not think for themselves? Not at all. That's not what this is teaching. And in fact, there are several things that this is not teaching. Maybe helpful for us to talk about a few of those things first. It's not teaching that women do not possess the same gifts as men. Spiritual gifts. They're gifted. They receive the same spiritual gifts as men do. Acts chapter 21 tells us about Philip the evangelist. And you may remember Philip the evangelist. He was one of the seven men of good repute, chosen. In Acts chapter, is that 9, 6? Acts 6? In Acts chapter 6? He had four daughters. All four of his daughters were prophetesses. Women who were prophets, who prophesied. The gifts of the Spirit are freely given to women, even as to men. Even in 1 Corinthians already, as we've learned, Paul didn't say that women don't prophesy, but when they do, they are to have what? Their heads covered. We've already learned that. So it can't mean that women just shut up, because there's given instruction for them for when they do prophesy. So Paul, what's going on? Well, it's not teaching that women do not exercise their gifts. It's not teaching that women don't have a ministry. In fact, a husband-wife team met Apollos in Ephesus after having preached in the synagogue there, and they took him into their home, where they both explained to him the way of God more accurately. Husband and wife team ministering to Apollos. Then with there's Tabitha, whose name also translated as Dorcas. I have a hard time calling her Dorcas. But Tabitha, who is full of good works and acts of charity. And it was Tabitha that the Lord, through Peter, restored to life. In Philippians chapter 4, there was Euodia and Syntyche, who were the companions of the Apostle Paul and labored, we're told, side by side with him. Phoebe, faithful servant there at the church at Cenchrea. I could go on and on and on, all throughout the scriptures, even in ages where women were seen by the culture as inferior to men. The scripture never sees women that way. Never sees women that way. In fact, it exalts women. It honors women and their gifts and their service. And so again, okay, so what gives here? I think we're helped if we turn to another place where Paul teaches about this. It's in 1 Timothy, just before Paul's instructions for the officers of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and following. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So men don't just get to do what they want to do either. There are restrictions on them. They are accountable. They are in submission. Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness? With good works. Let a woman learn with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So how does this help? Well, this is an issue of authority and roles. Not in ontology, that is to say, not in being, not in who we are, not in who God has created us to be. Male and female, He created them both in His image. Both wonderfully and beautifully made. And yet in the public worship service, women are not to exercise authority over a man. And Paul roots this not in the culture in which he lived, nor does he root it in the 21st century. But as he says in 1 Corinthians in our reading, he roots it in the law. Well, as if we've been paying close attention, we might say, where in the law? Because I don't know where that is in the law of Moses. To which I would say, you're right. You're right. So to which, because as a matter of fact, in rabbinic law, not in the scriptures, but in rabbinic law, women weren't even allowed to learn. So, I mean, what Paul's doing here actually is fairly radical, but not radical with our culture. It's radical the other way with our culture. But for his culture, it was radical because women weren't even allowed to learn. And Paul is saying, look, no, let them learn. Let them be taught the things of God, just like men. Let them learn. But preaching, a different story. Why? Paul roots this, again, not in culture, but he roots it in creation. It's creational law. When Paul's already used the law in a bigger context than the Mosaic law already in 1 Corinthians. He quoted Isaiah, saying, as it says in the law, and then he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah is not part of the law, strictly speaking. And so he uses that in a broader sense. In the same way here, he's talking about the law. What law? He's talking about the creational law. It's not cultural, creational. 1 Timothy helps us here again. After prohibiting women to exercise authority over a man, Paul's argument is this: for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. You see, just as the order of the worship service brings confusion and chaos and is a bad testimony about God, because God is a God of order and not of confusion, the same could be said too when we mess with creational law. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And then Paul goes on to say, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Again, Paul roots this instruction in the created order even before Eve was deceived. Even before Eve was deceived. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Again, at issue here is proper, godly, beautiful authority and submission. The quietness of a woman is not displayed by her keeping her mouth shut. That's not how that's displayed. But by her godliness, by her godly submission, and by her godly self-control. She's called to exercise self-control. So again, the differences between male and female, we learned this from 1 Corinthians 11. The differences from between male and female are to be praised because they bring honor and glory to the Lord. They reflect the character of God. And Paul is saying, and a woman exercising authority over man is contrary to God's created order. It's not the way that I've set that up. Again, it's not that women don't have gifts, nor that she doesn't have a ministry. In fact, Titus 2 tells us she has a ministry. I mean, we've seen example after example after example of women who have ministries using their gifts for that end. Titus 2 says, teach what is good. Train the young women. Teach the children. And this is something I think is too often overlooked. And we view it as, and I wish we didn't do this. We view teaching the children as a woman's job as if it's less important. Can you think of a more important role than to teach the children in the church about our great Savior? Who are going to be that the next generation of churchmen and churchwomen? I would argue that it shouldn't just be women. That it should be men and women. But I would also argue that this is where women are particularly gifted. Particularly gifted. But in the context of 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul is instructing the church that part of the order of the church, part of the order of the church, this is why these things go together, is that the public corporate worship service should be led by called and qualified men. And I know that doesn't go over well in our culture today. And I know we need to move on quickly to that last point, and it's going to be a quick point, but let me say this. I think part of the struggle the contemporary church has with women and preaching is because we actually do struggle with the very same things that the church in Corinth struggled with. Because we are tempted to use the gifts for the glory of self or the glory of people rather than for the glory of God and for the good of the people. Let me say it this way. We begin to think that preaching puts on display the person doing it. We begin to think that he's the most important one. Don't think that way, please. Because the one who is preaching is not the important one. It's what is being preached that is the important thing. You do realize anybody could be up here in place of me as long as he's preaching the Word of God. You don't need me. You don't need Chris Taylor. You need Jesus, and you need the Word of God faithfully preached. So, but I think we begin to think that way. We begin to think that preaching is somehow a reward. It's a reward for faithful service. And, you know, you work your way up. You climb the ladder. And then you finally get to preach. Preaching's not a reward. Preaching is not a reward. It is a privilege, yes. But preaching is a call. Preaching is a joyful burden, is what it is. It's not a reward. And we think that it's not fair that women don't get to preach because it somehow dishonors women. And yet we don't care that it dishonors God, and it shows that we are still exercising our gifts for the glory of man rather than for the glory of God. It's that same problem that Corinth was struggling with. We say it's not fair to women. Women ought to get the praise that men get from preaching. Do you see? No. God ought to get the praise and the glory. Not men. Not women. Either way. And some, I was told in between services, well, maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just, because let's face it. There's also an old joke in the PCA that the best preacher in all the PCA, if you're visiting with us, is Presbyterian Church in America. It's our denomination. The best preacher in the PCA is a woman. And there's a lot of truth to that in the sense that there's a young woman who is incredibly gifted and just a fantastic communicator. But she doesn't preach to men at all. She teaches other women. And she uses her gifts in those ways. But having said that, it may be that maybe it's not a glory thing. But maybe it's more of a thing of maybe the problem is not women in the pulpit. But maybe the problem is bad preaching by men. Because there are women who will say, why do I have to listen to that bad male preacher when I could actually hear good preaching from this woman? Makes sense, right? But here's the thing. Bad preaching from men can't be used as an excuse for disobedient preaching by a woman. Bad preaching ought not be. I get it. But neither should disobedient preaching. Okay. Quickly, let's finish this up. And thankfully, again, there's not a lot to add to what Paul says here. Because he says, or is it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only one who has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Do you see what he's saying? It's actually really simple. And I'll say it this way. If you don't like it, or you don't agree with it, sorry, you're not going to be recognized. Because if you don't agree with it, and you don't recognize what I'm saying as a command from the Lord, you've proved that you're not spiritual, and you've proved that you are no prophet. So you will not be recognized. Basically, Paul is saying, if you don't agree, I don't know what to do with you. Because this is what the word says. This is a command of the Lord. This is the authority of the word of God. Again, it's not whether we like it. It's not whether the culture can stomach it. That's not what determines truth. Things are to be done decently and in good order. They are. And this is why all this goes together. Because so let there be prophecy. And in Paul's time, speaking in tongues. But let it be done that God is glorified and that believers are built up. And believers are built up and unbelievers are reached. Let it be done in ways that it moves to that end. It's to be done so that the word of God is boldly and clearly proclaimed. And this is part of the word of God. Again, whether we like it or not, it's what the Bible says. Our order, however, or our lack thereof, ought not to be a stumbling block to the believer or to the unbeliever. I hope I can say this. I'm not even sure I communicated this well in the early service. Our order or lack thereof ought not be a stumbling block in worship. It ought to be done in such an orderly fashion that believers, that you hear the word of God and that you're built up, and unbelievers coming in might hear the word of God and hopefully fall on their face and declare that God is here in this place. So that ought not to be a stumbling block. But the word of God itself may be a stumbling block. It can be a stumbling block. The commands of God are a stumbling block because we don't want to hear them. We're also told the gospel is a stumbling block. Why? You'd think we want to hear it. The good news, right? We do. Believers whose hearts are changed want to hear it. But those who have no desire to admit that they have any type of need, or that they've somehow sinned and offended the all-holy God, that's a stumbling block. That you and I have a need, that apart from the Lord Jesus, that we're without hope and we're lost and we're strangers to God, that we stand condemned because of our sin, and save Christ would spend an eternity separated from God, suffering the consequences of our transgressions. Stumbling block. But if you believe in Him in whom He has sent, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the satisfaction for your sin before the all-holy God, if you trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, if you believe that He lived, that He died, that He rose again, and He did so for your salvation, then you'll be saved. People sometimes don't want to hear that either. Stumbling block. But my prayer is that we will not erect any stumbling blocks here that would keep believers from being built up, that would keep unbelievers from hearing the precious news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that the stumbling block of the gospel would always be here. It would always be here. Because that stumbling block is also the very thing that brings salvation. That's what we need. It's what we need to hear. And that we all of us, that wherever we find ourselves, wherever we're called to submit, to believe the word, that we would do so. That we would believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful today for Your word, and even sometimes when we may not like what we hear, or maybe even not understand it all, but we are thankful for it. And Lord, we desire and seek to be faithful, and Lord, that if we reject Your word in one area because we don't like it, we may as well reject all of it. So Lord, help us. Help us to believe and help us to trust You. And if there are any in our midst today for whom this is a real struggle, would You encourage their hearts? And if there are any of those in our midst today that do not know You, that like at the very end of the sermon fit that description of one being lost and without hope, may today be the day that You would draw them near unto You, that You'd use Your word to draw them near unto You. Encourage us as Your people, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.
The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the